Well, there's his general advice given to the community. And then he now does something he's done in no other letter, and I think it's for exactly the same reasons, because he's writing to a community that he doesn't know. So he's never actually preached to them or talked with them or sat down and discussing them with them. He now gives a general, and I think quite insightful, you may not agree, we'll have a look at it in a moment, how you should behave in the home, domestic and family virtues. It's very brief, but it's pretty good, and we don't find it in early letters because I'm sure it's something he talked about a lot with people and didn't need to put in a letter. So, just to introduce it firstly, and near the end, chapter 3, verse 18, while he addresses his words to people who are living in the domestic structures that were taken for granted in the Jewish, Greek and Roman societies of the day. That's the first point we have to look at. Whenever you write about marriage, family, you have to know what the marriage situation is or the family situation is. You can't transport it into another culture. Like if you're giving advice in Papua New Guinea or in Africa where there's, say, polygyny or something, you don't give the same advice in Canberra. So anyone who takes the Bible, grabs hunks of passages out of Paul and then applies them in a totally different situation is simply stupid. You've got, there's no better word for it. And to say that it's the word of God, so this is how you should behave, I hope you can see, is pathetic nonsense. This is Paul writing to real communities who lived in a certain style of life, which was everyone did in that world. So that's the first thing to be aware of. But he's not just reinforcing those structures, as you'll see in a moment. Granted that, we would miss the point of Paul's exhortations if we thought he was simply repeating traditional teaching. If his readers followed Paul's exhortations, which are given here in these few verses, the domestic institutions within which they were living would undergo a revolutionary transformation, if they really took them seriously. And here he starts. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, if you take that sentence alone, you could, if you weren't aware, and by the way, there'll be plenty of preachers who would tell you you should, understand that Paul is giving instructions to wives to be subject to your husbands. Do you get it? Wives, be subject to your husbands. Full stop. Clear. No, that's not what he's saying. All wives were subject to their husbands in the order of society as it was then. Typically, a 25-year-old man would marry a 14-year-old girl. Who's now a woman, but just starting to be a woman, as soon as she's able to have children. So her father had protected her. She didn't. Mother had protected her. She didn't go to school. She didn't get educated, except the education you get from mum in the home, which is beautiful. But she then, the father, would then look around and decide on a family, and then give her to this man who had been educated, had a job, might be a rabbi if he's in a Jewish world, but could obviously afford to keep her. You got it? Keep this woman, but not a woman really, but a woman physically, and he would take, well, what other, and he's living the public life. I mean, she's, let's say a love grows between them, and it often would have, of course. But she can't cope in the world out there. She hasn't been trained for it. So I'm exaggerating a bit. I'm simplifying the situation because it's obviously very complex. So read it another way. He's telling women, wives, to be subject to their husbands in a certain way. This is the point Paul's making. He's not telling them to be subject because they're all subject to their husbands. He wants them to do it as is fitting in the Lord. Now, wait a minute, there's a big qualification, isn't it? As is fitting in the Lord, not as the society demands, not as your husband might expect, not as the male chauvinist community might say, oh yeah, No, this is Christian life going on here. So you've got to be subject in a very special way. Now, who is the Lord? And Lord was often a word used of a husband, by the way, the same word, Lord and husband. Christ is her Lord. Her submission to her husband is to be exercised in a manner that is consistent with all that this letter has said about the lordship of Christ. That's what the whole poem's been about. And about how we should relate to each other as members of his body. So while it's simple, it's actually revolutionary. It's saying to a wife in a home, look, when you're subject to your husband, do it in a very special way. Do it as a Christian would, whose ultimate obedience is not to the husband, but to Christ. So there'll be times when you'll have to disobey. There'll be times when you won't do it because you're obeying Christ. Are you with me? There'll be times when you'll front him on what he should be doing because this is the life we're supposed to be living, and you won't just lie down and accept it and do what you're told. You know, there'll be a whole freedom given you as a Christian woman that Paul's actually talking about. So if people actually read it seriously, it would make a big difference to the way husbands and wives would relate to each other, and I'm sure it did. Again, husbands, love your wives. Never treat them harshly. It might sound a bit odd to us who live in a world where, I wish we did, but where there was equality of the sexes, there should be. There often isn't. And there often is cruelty because of the physical strength of the male, often is stronger than... So there's domestic violence is a terrible fact. But here's Paul saying to them, love your wives. If husbands carried that out, what an extraordinary thing that effect that would have on a marriage. Again, children, and don't keep thinking he's only talking about children like little kids. In the Bible, regularly, children, and in many of these cultures still, if my father was alive now, well, if my father was alive, he'd be 104, but okay. But if my father were alive, put me a few years younger, I'm his child, aren't I? He's my father. So it's it's directed at not just little kids, but at children, at whatever age. And they lived in a home, no doubt, which was extended family. So the running of the home could still be the elder male. So children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty, again, in the Lord that the whole poem's been about. It's a duty in the Lord to listen, obey. Obey meaning listen respectfully. Obey doesn't mean do what you're told. Obedience, ob audiens, you know it from the Latin, audiens is listening and ob is really close. So you obey someone if you really listen deeply. You may have to choose as an adult to say no, I can't, or no, I won't, or that can't be done, I'll have to do it differently. We have to take that stand. But that's still obedience, as long as you've really listened. It's only when you dismiss the other person and don't listen. And some people, of course, go to the other extreme and do what they're told without listening and think it's obedience, but it's not, you know, because it's often convenient. Don't provoke your children or they may lose heart. And finally, domestic slavery. Because the slaves were part of the house, part of the household. Paul often calls himself a slave of God, a slave of Christ. He tells us to be slaves to one another. It's part of the vocabulary of the day because it was a part of every household, really, nearly. And we've looked at this a fair few times already. And he says, in effect, ultimately, there's no such thing as a slave anymore. We're no longer slave or free. Christ is all in all. And if you're a slave, you're free. And if you're free, you're a slave. So there's bigger things at issue. But here he tells them what to do. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched in order to please them, but wholeheartedly. And look at this again. Qualification. Fearing the Lord. Fear of the Lord means aware of God's presence, And so fearing the Lord might mean disobeying. Fearing that the Lord is ultimately Christ. So aware wonderfully of God's presence in your life. That's the environment within which slaves are told to obey their masters. So it's a qualification. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord, not for your masters. You're not doing it for the master, you're doing it for the Lord. Since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, not the Lord Master. So that must come first. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master. So we come now to the conclusion of the letter, and it'll only be a few moments. It begins with a final appeal in chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Keeping alert in prayer. It's a pretty good advice. Prayer is so different. Everyone has their own way, thank God, just like you've only got your own way of loving. So no one can actually tell you how to pray. But it is good to see all the different ways that might make you at home with your way of praying. But one of the key things in prayer, these days people, I think, are often advised to be more quiet in prayer, you know. The bad side of that is there are certain kinds of prayer, being quiet in them, where the person is not alert, do you know? Not listening, not alert, like a kind of a lowering of awareness into a quiet. We all like being quiet if we get a chance, but I think that's very good advice, and certainly John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila insist on that too. When in the prayer of quiet, where we don't busy ourselves with thoughts and all that too much, there is always an alertness, a kind of a, like a flame that's ready to pick up the breeze if it comes, or like a tree that's just waiting for the movement of air. But there, it's not a dullness or a sleepiness or just being still or anything. I think it's a good word, alert. It's a readiness, a waiting, an expectation too. That's not busy, but sensitive and alert. Alert for the voice, for the word, for the movement. So he says that, be alert in your thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. So here's Paul writing, as I suggest, in Ephesus, writing from prison, and he's asking these people whom he doesn't know, he knows some of them, but the community, to pray for him that he'll be alert too and find the right words to continue the ministry given to him. Conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And then, with that final appeal, he now says farewell and mentions a few little bits and pieces before he concludes. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's the Tyche in Greek means fortune or luck. It's a pretty common word, really. Tychicus is the name of the man who's obviously taking the letter. He's also the one who's taking the letter to Philemon about the slave Onesimus. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. So you can trust what he says, you know. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, you know, the man in the Philemon letter, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That's why we concluded that Onesimus is from Colossae, and therefore Philemon is probably also from that city. They will tell you about everything here, so you can get all the news from them. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he's in prison with Paul, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So he's our gospel writer, with Paul in Ephesus in 54, something like that, AD probably. Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, good reminder, that's a pretty common name at the time. Jesus is Joshua. Well, Joshua, we all know about Joshua, so it's still a common enough name, but it'll be a common Jewish name because of the man who conquered Canaan and all that in their mythology anyhow. And Jesus, who is called Justus, greets you. We don't know anything about that Jesus from anywhere else. Just that's the only thing we know about him. Now, this is quite significant. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers for the kingdom of God. All his other co-workers are Gentile, including Luke and so on. So here we've got Aristarchus, Mark and Jesus. With him there in, there are others in other places no doubt, but these are the only three with him in Ephesus. One of the sufferings that Paul had was that so few Jews opened their hearts to Christ. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, so Epaphras is a Gentile from Colossae, who, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras is actually the one who took the gospel home to Colossae and started the community there. He's always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you and, here we are, for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis, the two cities I've mentioned already that are in the Lycus Valley, just nearby. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So here's Luke and Mark. Luke is a Gentile, possibly, maybe probably from Antioch, a Syrian in other words, and a doctor, a physician. So it's interesting that Luke and Mark are both together with Paul. And so the Gospels are already forming and sharing and anecdotes being handed across that you'll find in their final Gospel. And if you remember when we did Philemon in the last letter, the same kind of people keep emerging in the greeting to that letter too, because it's sent to the same place, from the same place. Demas greets you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So we don't know anything about Nympha except that she's got a house, so she's reasonably well off, and she's a Christian. And that's where the community meet for the Mass, for the Eucharist. They met in homes, of course. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the Church of Laodiceans. Give it to the local communities. It sounds a bit like there isn't much of a church in Hierapolis at this time. There mustn't be enough of them there to form a church or something. They probably came, got in a car and drove down to Colossae. See that you read also the letter from Laodicea. Well, by the look of it, he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans as well, and it's been lost. Some surmise that that could be another letter that's appeared, you know, and there's different, but there's no evidence for it. I think we just have to sadly assume that that letter, written at the same time, has just not survived. And one day they might find it. That'd be lovely. And say to Archippus, see that you complete the task that you've received in the Lord, whatever that task was. Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which he did in all his letters, as a signature at the end, his little sentence he writes so they know it's from him. Remember my chains, grace be with you. So that completes our letter, but I did want to read with you as a theme, because it's one of the most important themes of the letter, this little statement on the church. This is just a reflection on the role of the church in the letter to the Colossians as our final reflection. The central focus of this letter, from the beginning to the end, is Christ. In the reflected light of his glory, Paul offers us also an inspiring portrait of the church, the community which shares in Christ's communion with God and so in Christ's fullness and glory. As in his earlier letters, he speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Here, however, for the first time, he speaks of Christ as its head, highlighting his role as the source of the life experienced in the community and the one who directs and governs it. It's in the church that the gospel, the word of truth, which is bearing fruit in the whole world, is proclaimed and welcomed. The members of the church, whom he calls the saints, are promised the inheritance that awaits them in heaven. The church is the kingdom of God's beloved Son. These are all quotes, as you can tell. Into which we are transferred. And it is in the church that we experience God's forgiveness. The gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven. For God's love reaches out to everyone. This is the mystery only now revealed and made known to his saints. Christ lives in his church, and so it is in the church that we come to fullness in him. Through baptism into the church, we are initiated into his risen life. Paul can say to those who form the body, which is the church, chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Throughout Colossians, Paul's reflections on the church are by way of contrast with the false wisdom and the false salvation that is offered by the surrounding cults whose teaching is threatening the faith of the community. God in his mercy draws to himself those who have not heard of Christ in ways which are wrapped in mystery. But Christians cannot be true to their calling unless we long that everyone come to know what God has revealed of his love in Christ. And unless we long to draw everyone into the church which is called to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Until everyone belongs, the church's unity is incomplete and the body suffers from its fractures. One motivation for Paul's writing is to counter factional elements in Colossae. While there is sin in the members of the church, the church's holiness is stained and the church's witness obscured. Hence, Paul's plea that God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, will clothe themselves in Christ. In the church, everyone is invited to experience the life of Christ, and everyone is invited to contribute his or her love and other gifts to the community. Until everyone accepts this invitation, the Catholicity of the Christian community will remain incomplete. Finally, while empty and deceitful teaching distracts from and undermines what Paul calls the word of truth, the gospel, that has been handed on through tradition from those commissioned by Christ to take his word to the ends of the earth, the apostolic dimension of the church will also suffer. Paul's challenge to us all is simple. We are to set our minds and heart on Christ and allow him to change all our thoughts, desires, and actions till they are according to Christ.